Please turn in Holy Scripture to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, and I shall read the entire chapter. Genesis 3, and this is what Scripture says. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden. But God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, 'You must not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. I imagine that there is no chapter today more universally despised in Western culture than this one. We have all seen these little line-drawing cartoons
a naked man and a naked woman, hair and foliage conveniently arranged, a talking serpent with a grinning leer peering down from a branch, an apple certainly held out, and then these smart mouth remarks that the cartoonists think up. Besides, we've got beyond these ancient myths, haven't we? It's all so superstitious and corny. Sin, surely, if there is such a thing, has its roots in our genes or in our culture. To blame it on an apple in a garden is just beyond intelligent people today. And if the truth be told, even in many Christian circles, although we want to uphold that this is the Word of God, many are somehow slightly embarrassed by this. It does seem a bit primitive, doesn't it? Yet I submit to you that if this chapter does not make sense, there is very little in the rest of the Bible that makes sense either. For this chapter defines the problem which the rest of the Bible seeks to resolve. If we cannot agree on the nature of the problem, we cannot agree on the nature of the solution, and the gospel itself becomes incoherent. If you begin the storyline with the Exodus, you will have a gospel about freeing people from slavery. But if you begin the storyline with the fall, you will have a gospel that frees people from sin. And then slavery becomes merely a subpoint to this greater storyline. It is absolutely essential that we get the whole of the Bible storyline in place, or we will always end up domesticating the gospel. That is an invariable. Undoubtedly, there are some symbol-laden elements in this chapter. We'll come to some of them in due course. I wish I had more time to explain how one may work through these things systematically. But for our purposes today, I want to focus especially on the nature of this temptation and the nature of the sin into which Adam and Eve fell. It may help us to divide the text into four parts. First, the deceitful repulsiveness that characterized that first temptation. The deceitful repulsiveness that characterized that first temptation, verses 1 to 6. The opening line introduces us to the serpent talking to Eve. Exactly how the communication arrangements worked in the garden before the fall, we cannot possibly know. Whether the serpent is first and foremost the symbol or the embodiment of the devil, that too is not of first importance. What is clear is that later scripture certainly insists that the devil himself appears as a serpent. Thus in the book of Revelation, Satan, our ancient foe, is described as a serpent and a dragon. Moreover, his smooth talk here is entirely in line with the description of apostolic provenance. He goes about as an angel of light, deceiving, if it were possible, the very elect. Interestingly enough, however, the first thing that is said of the serpent is that he was made by God. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. It is as if the writer wishes to rule out any possibility of constructing a worldview characterized by dualism. In dualism, there is a principle of good equal to a principle of evil, and the two fight it out. Or else there is one large force with a light side and a dark side, as in the various Star Wars films. But somehow it is not too clear who is going to win. There's a good side and a bad side, there's a light side and a dark side, and who will win in this sort of framework is not quite sure. And it turns out that the tipping point, the turning point, is you. The forces are more or less equally matched. And how it comes out in your life finally depends on which side you tip toward. But the Bible will not allow us a worldview characterized by this sort of ontological dualism, this dualism of being at the very heart of the universe. It insists right at the very beginning that the devil himself is a created being. This anticipates, then, the nature of evil. Evil is not something that is a constructed reality, constructed on a par with the good construction that we have seen pronounced in chapter 1 and the beginning of 2. Evil turns out to be nothing other than rebellion. Rebellion against God. Even this first word rendered crafty gives a hint in this direction. The Hebrew word is itself neutral. Crafty in my ears, admittedly Canadian ears, but in my ears, crafty has a kind of sneaky overtone doesn't it? And yet the word itself is neutral. It is rendered in many places prudent or the like. So also the cognate. Thus, Proverbs 12:23, a prudent man keeps his knowledge to himself. Proverbs 14:8, the prudent are crowned with knowledge, and many other passages. The point is that the same feature, the same characteristic, the same attribute, which is used wisely in one person, may be used evilly in another person. And here already this attribute of prudence, wisdom, is turned toward craftiness as the story then unfolds. That is the capacities of the devil himself, which could have been turned toward good, are already turned toward evil as his smooth talk makes prudence crafty. So he approaches the woman, and he approaches with a certain amount of indirection. He begins with a question. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And he compounds his question with exaggeration. According to chapter 2, verse 17, God had forbidden one tree. He fastens on that one prohibition and so casts his question as to imply, without quite saying so, that God is basically a niggardly, stingy, prohibitive, nasty sort of being. His first instinct is to turn to his image bearers and simply say, no, no, you can't, you can't. Worse, while, because it is a question, the devil's words merely entertain a possibility, his words at the same time express just the right amount of distanced skepticism. A slightly incredulous, so has God really said that? Which is, of course, flattering, disturbing, and even exciting, potentially. For it smuggles in the assumption, without actually saying so, that God's word is subject to our judgment. The woman then said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. At one level, now she's entirely right. She has smashed his exaggeration. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it. Or you will die. Now, at this point, of course, she has introduced her own exaggeration. God forbade that fruit, that tree. Now, she has had cause to reflect on a prohibition which niggles her. And so she says, well, we can eat from all the trees, but there is one that God said we must not eat from. That's true. Mustn't even touch it. We will begin to see what is going on here if we reflect imaginatively on what she might have said. She might have said to the serpent, are you out of your little skull? Look around. This is paradise. God has made this place gloriously beautiful. My husband and I, and what a husband I have. We walk in the garden in the cool of the day with Almighty God. He made us. We exist because of his will. His word stamps us. He knows what is best. Look around, you can see he knows what is best.
And our days are filled with glory, the glory of his presence reflected in all that he has made. We exist for him. We were made by him. We have been made in his image, and we have all eternity to sort out exactly what that means. Of course he knows what's best. If he has forbidden some minor thing, well, how could we possibly know enough to refute him? He is God.
That's what you should have said. But instead, she maintains the possibility that she might know better than God. And it irks her that something should be forbidden her. Thus, Satan, seizing the opportunity by the encouragement he has received from this slight niggle, presses on more forcefully in verse 4. And for the first time, he offers a flat-out contradiction of what God has said. God said, "If you eat this, you will die." Satan says, "You will not surely die." Thus, the first doctrine to be denied in all of Scripture is the doctrine of judgment. It is often so. For if you wish to domesticate further doctrines or domesticate biblical Christianity in other ways, it is very convenient to get rid of judgment first so that there are no sanctions in playing around with the Word of God. So historically, there have been many, many, many periods of time where systematic distortion of Scripture has been preceded by a prior distortion of one particular doctrine, the doctrine of judgment. For then the sanctions are reduced, and we are then freer to go our own way without any threat from God meddling in our affairs. And then he says to the woman, "God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now he attributes malice to God. Now, before we reflect on this temptation, we need to think through something that many have charged at this juncture. Many say that Adam and Eve were not yet really moral beings, not yet really capable of discovering good and evil at all. But that is clearly mistaken. God could make a distinction in verse 17 of chapter 2 and presuppose that Adam and Eve understood the nature of the prohibition. Yet, in one sense, because Adam and Eve were unfallen, they were naive. They were gloriously naive. That is part of the point of the last verse of chapter 2, which sets us up for the narrative in chapter 3, and then returns as a theme within chapter 3. The man and his wife, we are told, were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, whatever this says about their state of undress, it is the symbol value of their undress that is theologically important and then picked up in chapter 3. The point is, they had nothing to hide. They had nothing to be ashamed of. In this sense, they were gloriously naive. What would it be like? It is so difficult even for us to imagine it at the farthest reaches of our imaginations. What would it be like not to have anything to be ashamed of? It is scarcely imaginable, isn't it? Never ever to have ever uttered a hasty word or a violent response, never ever to have hated anyone, never ever to have told a lie, never ever to have nurtured bitterness, never ever to have been unjust, never ever to have been unloving, always, always to have loved God with heart and soul and mind and strength. And even in our relationships, our marriages of 20 years and 30 years and 40 years, even when we have not been formally unfaithful, how many things have we thought that were unfaithful? You men, would you like your mother, your wife, your sister, your daughter to know everything you have thought? Would you? You women, would you like your father, your husband, your brother, your son to know everything you have thought? We are a damned race with so much to hide. That it really takes an exercise in imagination to think through what it meant to be naked and unashamed. But that's the way it was then. Adam and Eve had no memory of ever having done anything slightly corroded, slightly tainted, let alone approaching genocide. They had no memory of it. In that sense, they were naive, gloriously naive. And what the devil now offers them is the very heart of the matter. Here is the deceitful repulsiveness of his temptation, the serpent's big ploy. The heart of the vicious deceitfulness of the devil's temptation is that what he promised was partly true and totally false. Now, I know that mathematically that doesn't work out, but that is nevertheless the heart of the matter. It was partly true and totally false. A great number of temptations are of that order. The truth in what he says in verse 5 needs to be understood. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The fact of the matter is that at the end of the chapter, God himself acknowledges that at some level Satan was telling the truth. For he says in verse 23, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. At some level, the devil was telling the truth. And yet at another level, it was a total lie. The level in which it was the truth is this. By succumbing to evil, by performing evil, by doing evil, there is a sense in which the man and his wife were expanding the horizons of their moral consciousness. But they were expanding the horizons of their moral consciousness by becoming evil. God knows about good and evil from the outside. He looks into all things, everything that has been, everything that is, everything that will be, and even all things that might have been under different circumstances. It is what the philosophers call middle knowledge. Thus, God knows about evil as he knows about all things. But he does not know about evil by being evil. Almighty God does not know about evil in that sense. Adam and Eve come to know evil from the inside. God knows about evil from the outside by prescribing what is good and seeing its contrary as evil. Human beings come to know what evil is by doing it, by succumbing to it. And thus they come to know good and evil from the inside. It is a bit like the knowledge of a disease that a person has who suffers from the disease. There is a patient with a horrible liver cancer suffering from all kinds of pain and gradual decay as his bodily functions begin to collapse. The oncologist may not suffer from cancer. Nevertheless, the oncologist knows a lot more about what is going on in the patient's body than the patient does himself. And yet there is a sense in which the patient knows that disease from the inside, but now caught, unable to do anything about it, a victim of the disease now. It was so vicious. So many temptations are like that. At one level, they promise us something that is true. At another level, they corrode us and corrupt us, destroy us. Here is a temptation, in fact, that is so large as to reinterpret all of life. Here is an invitation to become as God, to be like God. In fact, to achieve this in part by outwitting him, at least by defying him, here is an intoxicating program. But the result, of course, is that God himself must be regarded from this point on at least as a rival, and perhaps as an enemy. It transforms the entire relationship. It is not some mere peccadillo. It is a massive distortion of what God had put in place in the first instance. Here is where we must think a little further about the nature of this tree and its fruit. It was not an apple. Despite the popularity of this tradition, no fruit of a specific sort is mentioned, as if God rather likes pears and pineapples, but has it in for apples. There is no hint of whimsy here, of an arbitrariness. Nor was it sex. Although many in the history of the church have argued that the heart of this temptation was sex. They argue this in part by reading backward from verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together. But that misunderstands the significance of the nakedness. The nakedness has to do with a larger grasp that there is nothing to be ashamed of. It is our feelings about sex now so corroded by endless centuries of corruption that make us think that the heart of the issue was sex. But God had made husband and wife in the first instance. And likewise, even this side of the dawning of the new covenant, the Epistle to the Hebrews insists that marriage is honorable and all of the bed undefiled. Like all of God's good gifts, sex can be abused, distorted, twisted, corroded, made malicious. But there is nothing intrinsically wrong with sex. It was part of God's good creation from the beginning. No, this temptation was bound up, whatever the kind of tree it was, with a move into experience that would illuminate good and evil from the inside. In this sense, the temptation was not merely an invitation to break a rule, though it was that. It was much more than that. It was an invitation, rather, to start a revolution. In the beginning, there was God. And his image bearers held God to be at the center of the universe. If they woke up in the night, they would think of him. Their every affection was toward him. Their sense of dependence was upon him. They delighted in his presence and walked with him in the cool of the day. He was God. And they were his blessed image bearers, his vice regents over the entire created order. And they were inevitably rightly related to each other because each was rightly related to God. But now this whole thing is distorted because each wants to think of himself or herself as at the center of the universe. Not geographically, but to become like God is to relativize God. To know as God knows is to reduce God to our status. Thus I am now at the center of the universe, and God, if he, she, or it exists, jolly well better serve me, or I will make my own gods, thank you very much. And there is the beginning of all idolatry. But if I now define what is good or evil, and God doesn't, there is the beginning of all immorality. And now if I am at the center of the universe, not only must God exist to please me, but other human beings must exist to please me. And there is the beginning of rape and theft. and burglary and genocide and covetousness and all that is bound up with pride and arrogance and lust for power. There is no end. There is no end to this. In other words, the Satan, whatever else he is not stupid. He is not inviting Eve to some mere peccadillo, but to a massive revolution which changes the very constitution of the universe. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She sees that it is good for food, that is physically appealing, pleasant to the eye, that is aesthetically pleasing, and third, desirable for gaining wisdom, apparently mentally transforming. What is forbidden may still be attractive. So she follows her impressions rather than her instructions, which is a frequent cause of fall into sin. She makes self-fulfillment her goal, not pleasing her maker. The prospect of material, aesthetic, and mental advantage seems to add up to life itself. Here is the heart of all covetousness. I need this in order to be fulfilled and happy. In chapters 1 and 2, it was Almighty God who pronounced what was good. The Lord saw that He had made what He had made, and it was very good. For at the end of the day, biblically speaking, it is God Himself who has the prerogative to pronounce what is good. Strictly speaking, sin is doing what God forbids and failing to do what He commands. God Himself thus orders what is good and defines what is evil. But now it is the created being who wishes to pronounce what is good. Even if it defies God. So she took, we read, and ate. One commentator has written, so simple the act, so hard its undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation. And she gave some to Adam, and he ate, presumably using the same sorts of arguments. They are now in this together. Here, then, in the first instance, is the deceitful repulsiveness of the first temptation. Second, the initial consequences that erupted from the first temptation. The initial consequences that erupted from the first temptation. Of course, at one level, the consequences are those pronounced by God, sin and death. St. Augustine, at the end of the 4th century, the beginning of the 5th, in his City of God, wrote these lines. If it be asked what death God threatened man with, whether bodily or spiritual or that second death, we answer, it was all. He comprehends therein not only the first part of the first death, wheresoever the soul loses God, nor the latter only, wherein the soul leaves the body, but also the second death, which is the last of deaths, eternal, and following after all. Moreover, even in terms of the narrative sweep, there is, on the very surface of the text, before we look at any of the details, a kind of massive inversion. Originally, there was God who made human beings in His image, a husband and his wife, a man and a woman. And He was to name her, and then the beings that surrounded Him in the garden,
and thus become vice regent over the entire created order. There was a certain structure to the whole thing.
Instead, the woman listens to the animal, not to God, to the snake. The man listens to his wife and not to God. That is the point made in verse 17. And there is a kind of inversion of the whole. Adam is led instead of leading, a curious way to achieve divinity. The whole thing smacks of a revolution. But the results that are specifically emphasized in verses 7 and following are these. Number one, their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together for a covering. For the first time, they have consciousness of shame. For the first time, they have consciousness of guilt. And their first instinct is to cover up. Now, at one level, of course, the way they cover up is pathetic. But they don't have textile mills. They use what they have. It's pathetic. It's paltry. It's almost silly. And yet, at one level, their instinct was good. As God himself insists at the end of the chapter, by providing, as we shall see, more permanent coverings. Across the centuries, there have on occasion arisen various nudist colonies. Some of these, of course, have merely been excuses for orgies. But the best nudist colonies across the centuries have not been that, at least in theory. In practice, they've usually descended to that. But at least in theory, that's not what they have been. The theory has been, if we can just be open and honest and candid with ourselves in the physical arena, we will ultimately be open and honest and candid and frank in every domain. Thus, we will return, as it were, to innocence. Putting on clothes became a way of covering up. If we take off clothes, we will learn candor afresh. Of course, it never works. Because there are now things that should be covered up. And similarly, in the church, on occasion, there has been, I don't know what else to call it, but a kind of spiritual nudism. People who want everything out on display all the time. They go to little home Bible studies, and little cell groups and prayer meetings. And what they want to talk about is all of their sins. They want to lay it all out all the time, on and on and on and on and on and on. As if somehow by simply letting it all out, they are doing something good and godly, something intrinsically cathartic and purifying. Now, do not misunderstand me. There are some sins, according to Scripture, that have to be exposed, and failure to expose them is against Scripture. Yet at the same time, to think that every little peccadillo has to be exposed is not to listen to the Word of God. What does Ephesians say? Some things shouldn't even be talked about among you, we are told. Elsewhere, we are told that love covers over a multitude of sins. Simply bringing everything out all the time might be a good Jungian type of therapy. But it is not the gospel. For the truth of the matter is, there is no way back to innocence. None. None. There is no way back to innocence. Scriptures lay out pretty clearly what things ought to be exposed. But elsewhere, Scripture insists no less dramatically a certain kind of restraint. For there is no way back to innocence. There is only a way forward to the cross. To the cross. So the first, then, of these immediate results is this. Their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together for a covering. Second, there was broken fellowship with God, verses 8 to 10. Now they hear him in the evening, and their first impulse is to run from God. If there is any sort of guilty conscience whatsoever, how can we abide in the glory of his light? If even the angels of heaven, who have never sinned, cover their faces with their wings as they surround the throne and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," how shall we, whose native sphere is dark, whose eye is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on our naked spirits bear that uncreated beam? They hide. Just as in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, the great men and women of the last day run and flee from the wrath of the Lamb. What is hopeful is that God pursues them. There are three hints of grace in this chapter, and this is the first of them. God pursues them. They cannot possibly find him, nor do they want to. They are ashamed. But already there is grace. God speaks. For only his voice penetrates their concealment. Now it becomes the first step across countless centuries of God's gracious self-disclosure. He speaks through his word. If he appeared by his presence, he would destroy them. He discloses himself by his word. Where are you? It is his word that pursues them. God asks the question, verse 9, not because he is soliciting information as if he doesn't know, but to expose the futility and stupidity of trying to hide from God. The answer in verse 10 is pathetic. It conceals the real reason. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Yet there is a certain brutal honesty about it too, isn't there? The fact of the matter is, we are ashamed and we hide from God. And then there is a third immediate result of the fall, broken fellowship with other human beings, verses 11 to 13. When God asks Adam, "How do you know that you're naked?" the man immediately blames his wife. Not the last time that a husband has blamed his wife instead of taking his own responsibility. But she, of course, is no better. She has to blame the serpent. One of the results of sin is that we all start blaming someone else instead of facing up to things. This year, my daughter, on one occasion, drove her mother's car to school. Now, that was normally not the way things were done, but because both my wife and I were off somewhere, she took my wife's old banger and took it to school, and it turned out to be a snowy day, and my dear daughter has had no experience driving in snow. So she had her first fender bender. You don't say fender bender here since you don't have fenders, you have wings, but you can't say wing bender, can you? In any case, she had her first accident, not very serious. She slid into a car in the parking lot. She just didn't know the dynamics of driving in snow. And when I found out about it on the telephone, I asked, are you hurt in any way? No, no. You sure you're all right? Yes. No one else was hurt? So what happened? Well, my friends say that if we had had ABS brakes on the car, then I wouldn't have had the accident. Tiffany, do we have ABS brakes on the car? No, we don't, but my friends say that if I had had them, I wouldn't have had the accident, as if I hadn't quite heard her the first time. In fact, when her mother's car was made, ABS brakes hadn't been invented yet. The car just about came out of the ark. I said, Tiffany, you knew before you drove that the car didn't have ABS brakes, didn't you? Yes. Do you think it might be possible that if the car had ABS brakes, you might have been driving even faster, trusting the ABS brakes? Now, if you want to plead ignorance and lack of experience driving in snow, I hear you. But what you should really do now is go home, look yourself in the mirror, and say, I blew it. It was my fault. Now, I want to ask myself, Where did my charming daughter learn to make excuses? That's a troubling question, isn't it? We are a race of people who make excuses. So there is broken fellowship with other human beings. And this generates all the rotten things that happen between human beings in this world. We'll come to some more of them in just a few moments. Third, the explicit curse that was pronounced because of this temptation, verses 14 to 19. God remains sovereign. His sovereignty is not undermined. It remains undiminished. However, now it applies to sinners. His sovereignty now operates in a different context. They do not threaten it by their sin. He threatens them with his justice. First, then, there is the curse pronounced on the serpent in verses 14 and 15. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. I wish we could spend quite a lot of time on this curse. It has so many points of great interest and importance for understanding the rest of Scripture. It may well be, of course, that originally these creatures were more like reptiles than snakes and were transformed by the fall. I see no reason to rule that out. But the text doesn't quite demand it, just the same. Consider, for example, circumcision in the time of Abraham. If you were to read the text of Genesis 12, 15, 22, and so forth, without knowing anything further, you might think, wrongly, that circumcision was invented in the time of Abraham. In fact, circumcision was being practiced by many, many tribes at the time of Abraham, by many, many cultures. But circumcision as God used it with Abraham had certain covenantal associations that were unique. They were bound up with what God promised Abraham, and through Abraham, ultimately his seed, that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant is sealed with a sign of circumcision, which then, of course, becomes a sign under the Mosaic covenant as well, under the giving of the Ten Commandments and the law that God gave to his people at Sinai. But this does not mean that circumcision itself, the mere physical act, was invented for the first time. It was already known. But it is now associated, so far as the people of God are concerned, with God's covenantal promises. So also, it is not impossible that the serpent already knew how to slither on the ground, but now his slithering is associated with all that is slimy, low down, and sneaky. It is associated with all that is vile and contemptible and low. But there's more than that. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. At a certain level, of course, merely at the level of snakes, most of us, apart from a few odd herpetologists and others who might like to have pythons around their necks, most of us do not think of snakes as the most desirable of beings. Most of us will have pet dogs or pet cats or pet budgie regards or pet gerbils, but not pet snakes, apart from the odd, as I say, herpetologist. Those of us who have lived in parts of the world where we know that a water moccasin can kill you in about 10 seconds, or have lived in the southwest of the United States and walked in the wilds and heard the ticka-ticka-ticka-ticka-ticka-ticka of the rattler, we do not think of snakes as our best friends. We might speak of dogs as man's best friend. Most of us don't go through life thinking of snakes as man's best friend. So even at this sort of physical level, there is a kind of almost racial antipathy towards snakes, apart from these exceptional herpetologists. But there's something deeper than that. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. We may well ask, what is the offspring of the devil? We know what the offspring of the woman is. We'll come back to that in a moment. But what is the offspring of the devil? It's not as if the devil procreates. You see, in the ancient world, so many sons ended up doing what their fathers did, that sonship becomes a kind of functional category. In a pre-industrialized world, then most sons end up doing what their fathers do. It's a handcraft agrarian society. And many of the metaphors of Scripture come out of this world. Thus Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." That is, God is the supreme peacemaker. Insofar as I act like a peacemaker, I am acting like God. So to that extent, then, I am a son of God. I am acting like my father. Of course, John 5 makes it abundantly clear that the only one who acts like God in every respect, who does everything that God does, who says all that God says, is Jesus. His is a unique sonship. But in certain domains, I must act like God. It is a functional category. If I am a peacemaker, I am a son of God in that domain. Elsewhere, we are told, "Be holy, for I am holy." Scripture does not say, however, "Be omnipotent, for I am omnipotent." For God has incommunicable attributes. That is, attributes that, in the nature of the case, he cannot possibly share with created beings. In that respect, I will never, ever be a son of God. Jesus is the Son of God in that respect, for all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I haven't made a universe recently. In that sense, I shall never be a son of God. But Jesus is the Son of God par excellence. Now, with this sort of functional definition of sonship, this means that Jesus can actually speak of those who are children of the devil. As in John 8, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." It's not, of course, that the devil actually procreates them in some genetic fashion, but they act like the devil. So now you have the beginning of a whole conflict set up. The devil has his children, as it were. And the woman, in fact, gives birth to all human beings. And in that sense, some of the woman's offspring become also the devil's offspring. But from the woman comes also the seed. The seed. The seed. Which can be plural. It can be singular. When this seed is singular, ultimately, of course, the devil will try to kill the woman's ultimate seed and strike his heel. But by his very striking, in the hour of darkness, Jesus crushes the devil once and for all at the cross. Now, that is not all unpacked here, but the first adumbration of it is promised. The same language can be applied to Christians in Romans 16:20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Under your feet? You see, while Satan is busy, as it were, snapping at your heel, Satan will go after the woman and her children in Revelation 12 to the very end of the age. But the church will still crush his head, as their master supremely crushed his head. Not by dint of mighty power, but by suffering, as the master himself suffered, defeating this foe now defeated in principle. And then, of course, there are the curses inflicted upon the woman and her husband, upon Adam and Eve. In the physical arena, that which is exclusively the woman's childbearing now becomes the locus of pain. Nothing works right in the universe anymore. And that which was first given to the man when he was first made, the charge to work the ground and offer this up, as it were, to God, now work itself becomes cursed. The ground becomes cursed. Work becomes painful toil. Now there is not simply a rose garden without thorns. Now thorns and thistles abound. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken.
for dust you are, and to dust you will return.
It is as if sin so poisons every conceivable relationship, relationship between God and human beings, relationship amongst human beings, relationships between human beings and the entire created order, that nothing can ever be the same again. The entire created order capsizes in death and decay. Suddenly, Kipling's description of the law of the jungle makes perfect sense. This is the law of the jungle, as old and as true as the skies. And the wolf that shall keep it may prosper, but the wolf that shall break it must die. Kill or be killed. Eat or be eaten. Everything is now isolated games of power. Until Paul says the entire created order groans in travail, waiting for the promise, waiting for the adoption of sons. That was not some mere peccadillo there in the garden, brothers and sisters. This was a revolution that brought death and to destruction and to decay to the entire created order. And then, of course, the curse also brings with it a horrible set of relationships between the husband and the wife. I know that people debate the last two lines of verse 16 endlessly and what they mean. I won't go into the long history of debate. I'll simply tell you what they mean. The two crucial verbs here are found in only one other passage in the Pentateuch. The next chapter. In the next chapter, we find the first murder. It is fratricide, a brother killing a brother. And as the tension is beginning to rise, God addresses Cain. He says, 4:6, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door." And now the two verbs. "It desires to have you, but you must master it." There is sin, desirous of taking over control. And Cain must master it. Now, in the wake of the fall, with each human being trying to be at the center of the universe, the woman's desire will be for her husband. Same verb. She wants to control. And what does he do? He brutalizes back. And that is a pretty good description of an awful lot of marriages. Even, dare I say it, largely good marriages. Attempts to control and some form or another of brutality. Verbal, sometimes physical. You see, it's not just as if all the fault is on the woman's side or all the fault is on the man's side. Rather, there's plenty of fault for both sides. One party trying to control, often by manipulation, and the other trying to control, often by a kind of brutal power. Entailments of the fall. And finally, the long-term effects that flowed from this first temptation. The first long-term effect, verses 20 and following, to be noted, is expulsion by decree. That is the burden of verses 22 to 24. There is no return to the garden now. There is no possibility of eternal life without any possibility of fall anymore. It is all closed. It is all sealed off. We are now east of Eden. Yet there are hints here of grace. Why is verse 20 put here, not somewhere else in the narrative? It almost breaks up the narrative. The point, of course, is that the glimmer of hope in verse 15 lies in the seed of the woman. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And then, of course, we are also told in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. One commentator, whom I generally respect, writes, "It is unduly subtle and a distraction to foresee the atonement here. God is settling immediate rather than ultimate needs, for both are his concern." Well, I have a great deal of respect for this commentator. And he is right, at least, to say that there is no doctrine of the atonement spelled out. There is nothing made of sacrificial substitutionary death, nothing like that. Yet, it is the first adumbration of something important. God provides the covering. They try to cover themselves. And even that's pretty pathetic. But God provides the covering. With the skin of an animal. Is it so very fanciful to see this as the first step toward a covering for sin mandated under the covenant at Sinai? The blood of bulls and goats, which itself could never intrinsically be final anyway, until we come to the Lamb of God, who really does cover all our sin and shame. By his own death on the tree. Where does the Bible story go from here? In the next chapter, you come to the first murder. Two chapters on, sin is so repulsive across the entire created order that he destroys the race, except for Noah and his wife and their children and their spouses. Noah promptly gets drunk. By chapter 11, the multiplied race is trying to build a tower to defy God, a tower up to heaven. But God, in his mercy and forbearance, has pledged not to destroy the race the same way again. Instead, now, he calls out a man, Abram, and he makes him the head of a new race, the foretaste of a whole new humanity. Abram, Isaac, Jacob, the 12. Abram, Isaac was a bit of a wimp. Jacob was a bit of a deceiver. The 12, talk about a dysfunctional family. One man sleeping with his father's concubine. Concubines, where do they come from? Another sleeping with his daughter-in-law. Most of the brothers trying to sell one brother off into slavery or murder him. The slavery wins because you get some money and you don't have blood on your hands. Do you see? This is the promised seed. And eventually, of course, the people of God are in slavery. Do they want to come out particularly? Not if it's going to mean giving up their leeks and lentils. 4 months out of the promised land, and they're busy building a golden calf, wanting idols. They come up to the promised land after brutal experiences, but also wonderful displays of power and the plagues and crossing the sea and the thunder and the lightning and scenes of initial judgment at Sinai. They come to the promised land, and because the people there are a few inches taller than they are, they're scared. God can't cope. And another whole generation dies off in the wilderness. And eventually they enter the promised land. God displays his power mightily at the Jordan, and then again at Jericho, which is just enough to give them the kind of arrogance that means they're defeated at Ai. And so it goes on with endless cycles then of decline and decline and decline until God in his mercy intervenes with a new judge, then decline and decline, until God intervenes with a new judge and decline and decline, until God intervenes with a new judge, until you come to the last three chapters of Judges, and the whole moral order is so disgusting that you can scarcely read those chapters in polite company. And even the moral reasoning of the, quote, good people is so corroded it's blasphemous. In those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Oh God, we need a king. But when they asked for a king, they wanted one for all the wrong reasons. They wanted a king not to be godly. They wanted a king so they could be like pagans. And we know what happened to him. And then God raises up a man after his own heart, good King David. And this man after God's own heart commits adultery and murder. One hates to think what he would have done if he hadn't been a man after God's own heart. I mean nothing facetious by this. This is precisely the ugliness of the race. Do I need to go on?
until you come finally to the New Testament. And if we have learned anything at all from the Old Testament storyline, it must be this. This damned race has no hope for it whatsoever apart from God's intervening mercy. None, none, none. And are we better today?
Last November, I had to speak in Poland, and I arranged for an extra day so that I could go down from Krakow to Auschwitz and Birkenau. I had read a fair bit about World War II and about the camps. I did not see anything that I had not read about. Yet there is still something peculiarly powerful about approaching Auschwitz for the first time. And just as the books say, there is the ironmongery with the words across the top, Arbeit macht frei. Labor makes you free. The place was full of bitter, vicious ironies. You can still see the mounds of hair ready to be shipped to Germany to be turned into fiber. Auschwitz II, Birkenau, they had already blown up the gas ovens, and the ovens for burning the bodies in the gas chamber in the fear of what the advancing Red Armies would do. Hundreds and hundreds of the shacks burned down, only 8 of them left in Birkenau. But you can still see the gas chamber in Auschwitz I. You can walk through it, where 2,100 people could be killed by cyanide gas, Cyclone B, in 20 minutes or so. And the first ovens where they burned 4 bodies in each unit at a time. It's all there. It's all there. And yet, you know, I do think sometimes we have taken the wrong lesson from Auschwitz. We want to make it Shoah, the unique horror. And in some ways it was unique. It was uniquely efficient. Such records were kept. But at another level, it is only a straw in the wind in this bloodiest of all centuries. In this bloodiest of all centuries, we've killed 6 million Jews in the ovens, and 7 million others, gypsies and others, about 20 million Ukrainians, about 50 million Chinese, 1/3 the population of Cambodia, 1.5 million Armenians, about 1 million Hutus and Tutsis. And then, of course, there's a genocide going on in the Balkans. And do I need to go on? Not fewer than 100 million people violently killed in this century apart from war. And we in the West have now come in our postmodern enlightenment to the remarkable conclusion that there is no such thing as evil. Now that's sin. It is sin of such immense, depraved violence, I scarcely know where to begin. I still do many university missions, and I tell you frankly that this new generation of young men and women are completely biblically illiterate. They don't know the Bible stories at all. Most of them don't know there are 2 Testaments. With many of them, I have to explain the difference between the big numbers and the little numbers. And the hardest thing to get across to them is not the doctrine of the Trinity. That's easy, because they're so blissfully ignorant, they don't know any tough questions. The hardest thing to get across to them is sin. By far. But unless you see the ugliness of sin, you can't understand the grace of the Savior. It cannot be done. But we who read the whole Old Testament storyline, we now come to the cross and we sing Astounding Grace. That God the Son should choose to leave his Father's glory and refuse to clutch his dignity, exploit his right, and make himself a no one in our sight. The Word made flesh, the Son of God a man, the timeless God clothed in a mortal span. Now born a baby in a cattle shed, transcendent God who suffered and who bled. Astounding grace that Christ should suffer death and know firsthand the grave's cold, clammy breath, that he, the Prince of Life, creation's Lord, should take the curse which we could not afford. He died our death. He buried all our sin. He tore the veil. We boldly enter in. He saw our bitter hates, our dreadful lust. He bore our guilt and then declared us just. Astounding grace that I, who could not hear God's warning judgments, now should come to fear impending death, the certainty of hell, yet find in Christ my fears completely quelled. Once I was blind, in shoreless wastes I drowned, but now I see the lost sheep has been found. My guilt's forgiven, I gaze upon his face, exalting Christ and his astounding grace. Let us pray. Merciful God, we live in unimaginably evil times where we cannot even pronounce the word evil. What blind evil is this that we cannot see it? We fear the most severe of your judgments, judgments that condemn us to believe a lie. Have mercy upon us, we beseech you. And in this ugly generation, open our eyes that we may see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, its massive odium, its intolerable rebellion against you, our Maker and Redeemer, so that once again we fly to the cross, where alone there is forgiveness and help. We beg these mercies for Jesus' sake and for the good of the people for whom he shed his life's blood. Amen.